Morning. So this is 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 to 11. It's on page 1118 in your Bibles if you wanted to follow along. It's on the screen also. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. To me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Thanks.
Person of dead. That's what I was taught. I don't know, I can't say yes or no.
Yes, I do believe that Jesus rose from the dead.
As a man of science, I think that's pretty impossible.
I believe so. Yes, I did.
I definitely don't think that Jesus rose from the dead. I don't think he did.
No, Jesus did not come back from the dead. That's ridiculous.
Well, it could be used as a metaphor, right? Could have been a drug trip.
Yeah, of course he did. I do believe in that, 100%.
Just the relationship that I have with him is proof enough.
I'm not sure, I haven't looked that up. I don't know.
There are four pieces of evidence for the resurrection. The first is his absence from the tomb. No one has ever satisfactorily explained how Jesus' body was absent from the tomb that first Easter day.
People have come up with all kinds of explanations. For example, maybe the authorities stole the body. Well, in that case, why didn't they produce it when people started saying that he'd risen from the dead? Or perhaps the robbers stole the body. But when the disciples heard that Jesus had been seen, they ran to the tomb. And they found that the tomb was not empty. Inside the tomb were the grave clothes that Jesus had been wrapped in.
The only valuable thing that a robber might have taken was still there. The grave clothes had collapsed like a caterpillar's cocoon when a butterfly has emerged. And the piece that had been around Jesus' head had been folded up and put in a different place. And when they saw that, they believed. The second was his presence with the disciples. Jesus was seen on more than 11 occasions. On one occasion, by a group of around 500 people. People say, well, it could have been a hallucination. Well, hallucination does happen among highly strung, very nervous, or highly imaginative people, or people who are sick or are on drugs. But the disciples don't fit any of those categories. They were cynics like Thomas. There were tough fishermen. There were tax collectors, and tax collectors do not hallucinate.
The third piece of evidence is the transformation that we see in the disciples. Here was a group of people who were disillusioned, despairing that their leader had died. And then suddenly they were transformed. They started saying, we've seen Jesus, he's really alive. And they went around telling everybody. Later on, practically all of them were killed, crucified, tortured, beheaded because of what they believed. And if they were deceiving people, all they had to do was say, no, it's not actually true. But they never said that because they knew it was true. It had totally transformed their lives. And as a result, this extraordinary movement swept around the whole known world. And it's a movement without precedent in the history of humanity. And fourth, it's still happening today.
There are now over 2.3 billion Christians around the world, of every ethnicity, continent, nationality, economic, social, and intellectual background. They all speak of this encounter with the risen Jesus Christ.
So last Sunday, for those of you who were here, which I think was pretty much all of you, we began a preaching series that's going to follow along the various topics that the Alpha film series follows. And we're doing so to help prepare our church, to help prepare all of you and me too, for when we run an Alpha course a bit later in the year. September the 8th is the starting date that we're planning for. And we want you all to be familiar with the contents of Alpha so that we will be confident enough in what's going to be presented through the Alpha course to be able to invite our friends, our family, our neighbours, our work colleagues, our classmates, people that we know and feel confident enough and are close enough to be able to invite them along to an Alpha course so that they can hear about the good news of Jesus Christ. That's why we're doing a preaching series on it also, so that we would be familiar enough with it to be confident enough to invite our friends along and family along to it. So last Sunday we looked at the first episode of Alpha that answered the question, is there more to life than this? And as you've just heard, episode 2 of Alpha answers another important question. And it answers this question, who is Jesus? I'm assuming that most of you already know who Jesus is, otherwise you probably wouldn't be here at church today. But do you know how you know who Jesus is? That's something that perhaps we may have just kind of taken for granted as we've absorbed information about Jesus, as we've learned about him, whether it's right from an early age at Sunday school or youth group, or just as we've journeyed along with Jesus. And do you know that well enough to be able to answer the question, should anyone ask you, who is Jesus? Know how to know who Jesus is. In the Bible reading that Erica read before, in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, he explains how he knows, or how he knew, that Jesus is the good news that he'd been preaching everywhere that he went. And he does so because the Corinthians needed to know how they knew who Jesus is, because they were getting a bit wobbly about that. So Paul reminded them of the three foundational pieces of evidence for how he knew that Jesus is the good news that he preached. This evidence is also really important for us to know, because the good news that Paul preached lays the important initial foundation for how we know who Jesus really is. That Jesus is the good news by which we are saved. Let me put a slide up that says that. Jesus is the good news by which we are saved. So let's begin with this good news about who Jesus is. Paul succinctly summarizes the gospel good news by which we are saved in verse 3 that Erica read just before, where he tells the Corinthians, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day." That's the gospel in a nutshell. Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised to life on the third day, by which you were saved. And we know that because Paul not only preached it, he also wrote about it in his letters to the churches that he ministered to around the region as he traveled and ministered, planted churches and raised them up, taught them about who Jesus was. And so did all the other New Testament writers also know this good news. Writers like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James, and Jude. If they hadn't written about this good news by which we are saved, then we wouldn't know who Jesus is, would we? Because we weren't there. The only reason we know about it is because of they wrote it down. And that written documentation of who Jesus is has been passed on from generation to generation over the centuries that we have it here today in our Bibles to read as well. But how do we know that what they originally wrote hasn't been altered over the years? That's one of the arguments against our Christian faith. People say, well, it's just been modified over the years to fit, you know, what we might want Jesus to be today. How do we know that it's historically reliable? Well, episode 2 of Alpha answers that question by asking Professor Alistair McGrath about a science called textual criticism. Alistair McGrath is a professor of science and religion at Oxford University, and he explains it. I'm not going to put that clip up, but I'm going to tell you what he says in episode 2 of Alpha. He says that textual criticism examines the number of copies of early historical texts available today and looks at the time gap between the original document and the earliest copy that we have. Well, I don't know if you realise that, but what we have today actually isn't the very, very original copy, because those have been destroyed and lost. But we have other copies of these early documents that are around for us to gather this evidence of who Jesus is and what the scriptures say. So this time gap between when it was originally written and the earliest copies that we have is an important measure of how reliable, how accurate it is. The longer the time gap, the more likely it possibly is that it will be reliable and accurate. So, and basically, as well as that, the more manuscripts we have today, and the shorter the time gap between the original and the copies that we have today, the less doubt there is about the original. That's the way, the science of textual criticism. That's what they apply to be able to look at the reliability of any piece of historical documentation, not just the Bible. Using this method, Professor McGrath compares the New Testament with other ancient historical texts that are widely used in schools and universities today. So for instance, and he cites lots of these, I'm just going to pick two of the examples that he cites. So for instance, for the Roman historian Tacitus, there's a 1,000-year gap between when his book was originally written and the oldest copies that we have today. And there are just 20 copies of it. Or Livy's History of Rome, there's a 900-year gap between when the book was originally written and the oldest copies that we have today. And there are also only 20 copies of it. However, when it comes to the New Testament, it was written between the years 40 to 100 AD, and we have partial manuscripts of it as old as 130 AD, and full manuscripts from 350 AD. There are also more than 5,300 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Professor McGrath concludes that we can be very confident indeed in the accuracy, the authenticity, and integrity of the New Testament scriptures that have been passed down to us today. He adds, the remarkable thing about the Bible is that there's such a short chronological gap between the events being described and our very first manuscripts that we have today. Much more reliable, in fact, he says, than some of the other ancient historical books that are relied upon by historians and just taken for granted as being reliable and credible and accurate. And yet, there's when you measure them by textual criticisms, they are far less likely to be accurate than our Bible is that we have today. So consequently, we can be very confident indeed that what the authors of the New Testament wrote about Jesus hasn't been altered over the years and is historically reliable. All the New Testament writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James, and Jude, describe Jesus consistently with how Paul summed up the good news by which we are saved. That Christ died for our sins, was buried, and raised to life on the third day. So now, since we can be confident that what the New Testament writers wrote about Jesus is historically reliable, then how did they know that what they wrote about Jesus was true? Well, Paul answers that question twice in a summary of the gospel in verse 3, where he says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, he says. Well, what scriptures is he talking about here? Certainly not the New Testament scriptures, because many of Paul's letters, including his letters to the Corinthians, were among the very first New Testament scriptures to be written. Now, he's actually referring to the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament scriptures, that he was an expert in from his time as a devout Pharisee before becoming a disciple of Jesus. He knew these Old Testament scriptures very, very well. He had to as a devout Pharisee. And so he knew about the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Although Paul doesn't give us any Bible references to go and look up, the Old Testament scriptures that Paul is referring to are the messianic prophecies, such as Isaiah 53, that describe God's suffering servant who died for our sins. Let me read you a little bit from Isaiah 53. It says, where Isaiah says, he writes, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The Lord makes his life an offering for sin," says Isaiah. And Old Testament scriptures that Paul had in mind when he wrote that Jesus was raised on the third day to the, according to the scriptures, may well have included Hosea 6, verse 2, that says, "After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence." These are just a couple of examples of the Old Testament prophecies. There's lots more of them that I could have read out. And in episode 2 of Alpha, Nikki Gumbel says that Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies, and 29 of them he fulfilled in a single day. Now, of course, it could be suggested that he was just a clever con man. That's one of the arguments that people put up for saying, well, surely it's just he was a clever con man, fooled everybody. That he deliberately set out to deceive people by reading up all of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah and deciding, right, I'm going to fulfill them all in my life, and set about doing that. The difficulty with that theory is the sheer number of prophecies that this con man, if that's what Jesus was, would have had to have fulfilled. And that, human speakingly, he had no control over many of these things. There were prophecies about the exact manner of his death, the place of his burial, even about the place of his birth. A clever con man checking through all the prophecies he was attempting to fulfill would go, "Oh my goodness, I was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, but it's too late. I was born somewhere else." So Paul certainly believed that what he preached and wrote about Jesus was indeed accurate and reliable, because he recognized how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies that he was an expert in, about the suffering servant who would be an offering for sin and would rise from the dead on the third day. However, if the fact that Jesus fulfilled so many Old Testament prophecies wasn't enough evidence in itself, Paul then cites the eyewitness accounts of those who'd seen him alive after his death. Like eyewitnesses being called by the defense attorney in a court trial, one by one, Paul lists everyone who saw Jesus alive after his death and burial. Jesus appeared to Peter, also known as Cephas. That's the name Paul calls him in this scripture. So Jesus appeared to Peter separately from the rest of the disciples on that first Easter Sunday. But Jesus also appeared to the 12, referring to the whole band of disciples, except for Judas, of course. And now, since Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians only a couple of decades after Jesus' death and resurrection, many of the 500 eyewitnesses that he mentions next would still have been alive. They'd have still have been around at the time of Paul writing this letter to the Corinthians to be able to verify Paul's claims. James was one of the brothers of Jesus who actually didn't believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be while Jesus was alive. But after the resurrection, he changed his tune. He was an eyewitness of Jesus risen from the dead and turned his life around as he realized he was who he said he was. Paul also mentions his appearance to the apostles, because Jesus appeared to his disciples not just the once, but on several occasions after the resurrection. And last but not least, Paul puts himself forward as an eyewitness to meeting the risen Jesus Christ, but refers to himself as one abnormally born because of his unusually late experience of meeting him, and because prior to meeting Jesus, he'd been persecuting the church of God. Another piece of evidence for the resurrection that Paul doesn't cite, but at least one Bible commentator that I read has, is that these early believers were mostly Jews who would have kept the Torah, including the fourth commandment that requires the seventh day of the week, that's a Saturday, be observed as a Sabbath for the Lord. Yet very early on, according to historical records, Jesus' disciples stopped worshipping on the Saturday in favor of the Sunday, the first day of the week. Why would they do that unless some genuinely historical event like the resurrection had occurred on that day as a powerful stimulus for them to change their day of worship? In episode 2 of Alpha, Nicky Gumbel says this. He says, "The physical resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone of Christianity, and this is relevant to every single one of us because we're all going to die. It's the ultimate statistic. One in one die. The ground, it looks absolutely final, and it is," he says, "unless Jesus died and was buried and then was raised to life, in which case death has been conquered." In the Alpha video clip that we watched before, Emma and Toby cited four pieces of evidence for the resurrection. One, his absence from the tomb on that first Easter day that no one has been able to satisfactorily answer except that he rose from the dead. Two, his appearance to the disciples, and we've just been looking at that. And the third piece of evidence that Emma and Toby cited was the transformation that we see in the disciples' lives. Here was a group of people who immediately after Jesus' death were disillusioned and in despair that their leader had just died. We can understand that, can't we? But they're suddenly transformed into people who went around telling everybody who Jesus was and that he'd risen from the dead, that he was alive. Later on, practically all of them were killed because of what they believed, and when they could so easily have just said, well, no, he wasn't, if it had all been a lie, and saved their lives by doing so, but they didn't. They went to the death, for many of them, because they stuck to what they knew was so true. And all of this was because Jesus had transformed their lives. Paul is an excellent example of that. He says so himself in the passage that we read. "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." From persecutor of the church before encountering Jesus to someone who worked harder than all of them, he says, for Jesus. What a transformation after meeting the risen Jesus Christ. I don't think you get a bigger turnaround than that. And then in the Alpha video clip, we watched Toby and Emma as they gave us the fourth piece of evidence supporting the resurrection, that Jesus is still transforming people's lives today. This isn't historical stuff only. This is present day stuff that's going on as Jesus continues transforming people's lives today. Whenever we hear a faith story in church, like Bernie shared this morning, we see a great example of that, don't we? Of someone telling us all how Jesus has transformed their life, because Jesus still transforms people's lives today. There are now over 2.3 billion Christians of every ethnicity, continent, nationality, economic, social, and intellectual background. They all speak of their encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. So let's hear how Nikki Gumbel relates all this evidence about who Jesus is to his own encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. Let's have a listen and a watch of this.
So what are we to make of Jesus? It seems to me clear that Jesus really did claim to be a man whose identity was God. And when we look at the evidence of his teaching, his life, his character, his fulfillment of prophecy, his resurrection, to say he was insane or a fraud seems to me absurd, illogical, actually unbelievable. On the other hand, it provides the strongest possible supporting evidence that what Jesus said about himself was true. And when I looked at the evidence, when I read the New Testament, I came to the conclusion it is true. I didn't want to become a Christian because I thought if I became a Christian, life would be totally miserable from that moment onward. So I tried to put it off. I thought I'll put off becoming a Christian to my deathbed. And then I realized that would not be intellectually honest. So very reluctantly, I kind of said, okay. Yes. And at that moment, I can still remember that moment so clearly. It dropped from here, from my head, being convinced it was true, to here in my heart, having an experience of a relationship with Jesus. And finding what I guess looking back, unconsciously, I'd been searching for all my life. Something that provided ultimate meaning and purpose to my life. It was the very last place on earth that I expected to find it. But at that moment, I found that what Jesus said was true. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and life in all its fullness. It really is true that God has revealed himself in Jesus. Jesus really is who he claimed to be. Jesus really did rise from the dead. There is hope beyond this life. There is hope for this life. Right now, in this life, in an encounter with Jesus, we find life and life in all its fullness.
So what we're going to do now, if we could just have the next slide up, Beglin. What we're going to do now, just have a couple of minutes, because we're going to probably do this most Sundays as we work through this Alpha series. For you to turn around to the people next door to you and have a little discussion around this question, is the question that I've chosen for you today. And we're doing this because that's what happens at Alpha. Starts with a meal. We practice having a little meal, bit of food together last Sunday. We're not going to do that one every Sunday because we'd run out of funds, I think, with all the biscuits we'd be feeding you all every Sunday. But I'm wanting us to have just a little discussion at the end of the sermon to get an idea of this important part of every Alpha session, where there's a discussion, a little facilitated discussion around what they've just watched in the video. And so this is the question that I want you to have a discussion about. What pieces of evidence for who Jesus is do you find the most convincing And why? And there's the evidence that we saw today: historical reliability of the Bible, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, eyewitness accounts of his resurrection, and transformed lives. So turn around to the people near you and have a discussion around that question. What pieces of evidence for who Jesus is do you find the most convincing, and why? Nice to hear all that conversation bubbling away. But if you could wind it all down, I hope you found it interesting at least to be discussing that question. And I wonder what answers you gave. We had a good little discussion over here, I did, with the Cape and Ray students. It was neat to hear them interact with that question. Let me pray a prayer as we conclude this morning's Alpha message. Jesus, you are the good news by which we are saved. You, Jesus Christ, died for our sins. You were buried and raised to life on the third day. And by this good news, we are saved. As we encounter you, risen Lord Jesus, transform our lives like you did the first disciples. Like them, may we boldly be ready and willing to tell our family, our friends, our work colleagues, classmates, and neighbours that you are the good news by which we are saved. Amen.